Grace, mercy, and peace be to all from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Today we begin a new sermon series entitled, When Times Are Tough. Have you ever been through a tough time? I bet some of you today might even be in the midst of a difficult situation. It can be trying, can't it? It can be difficult. It can be hard. This morning we're going to talk about when a loved one suffers. That can be especially difficult for us. To stand by and watch someone that we care for, someone we love, go through a difficult situation when we know full well that there's really not much we can do to ease their pain or to make the situation any easier. Sometimes it's short, oftentimes it can be long and difficult. In the midst of this, we often ask ourselves a question. We say, where is God? And what we really want to know is, what is God going to do about this difficult situation, about a loved one who is suffering? The very same question is asked in today's gospel lesson from Luke chapter 7. Here we find Jesus entering into the town of Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was a small fishing village. It usually served as the base of operations for Jesus and his ministry. So the people in this town, they'd be quite familiar with Jesus. They'd be quite familiar with his band of merry men as well, especially Peter, their native son. Now imagine that you are one of the villagers. You're quite familiar with this Jesus. You're quite familiar with all of his men there too as well. He has spoken often. He has lodged there frequently. You might have even been able to witness him perform a miracle or sat at his feet as he taught. Or if you were lucky, you might have partook in one of his fishes and loaves specials on Friday night. However, you might have also witnessed the various times where Jesus didn't do anything. You might have witnessed the times where someone approached him in need of healing and Jesus didn't do anything. You might have been there. You might have even approached him yourself looking for a miracle and only to receive words of wisdom instead. To you, he might be an enigma, a unique man who you don't really fully understand. Is this Jesus a good man? Is he a dangerous man? Or perhaps, is he both? Then you receive word that there's another man, a man that you know as well, a very popular and friendly Roman centurion. The word you hear is that this Roman centurion has a favored slave who has grown quite ill and is on death's doorstep. You're part of the crowd that brings this news to Jesus. You inform him of the illness of this servant, and then you wait, and you wonder, is Jesus going to act this time? Will he heal this servant? And if so, why? Why this servant and not some of the other times? Why would he choose to heal a pagan, a Roman centurion servant, over the faithful of Israel that are probably residing in that village? In today's gospel lesson from Luke, we discover a lot of people have reasons for why Jesus should do things. Particularly, we see three reasons why people are trying to convince Jesus that he should heal this servant. I wonder which one of these three will make him respond, or maybe all of them combined, or none of them. Let's find out together. We look at verse 2 in Luke chapter 7. Hear these words. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. This servant is noted for being valued by the centurion. Now we could hear these words, servant, value, and we could think, well, the centurion is just worried about his investment. He just wants to make sure his property is taken care of, that he's not going to have a loss here. But the context of the structure of the sentence, the words that he chooses, it's more of a context of a genuine concern for someone that the centurion cares for, not just his property. And I think the gospel writer makes a note of the worth of the servant as if he's saying, if there is anyone who is worthy of being healed that day, it would certainly be this faithful servant of this kind Roman centurion. And I think right there, the very first verse we read, we find the first reason why people think Jesus should heal this servant. Simply because he's a good man. Because the servant deserves to be healed. And if I bring that here this morning, we talk to God this way too, don't we? We have a loved one, someone who we adore is suffering. And so the first thing we want to do is to remind God that this person deserves better. We want to remind God just how good and righteous this person is, how valued they are, not just to you, but to the community, or how innocent they are. And we want to remind God that he should act because of the worth that is found in our loved ones. Am I the only one that does that? No, I imagine you guys do that as well. We hope that God will find something worth redeeming in the person who is suffering. And we hope that once he finds it, this will spur him into action and he will heal. And maybe that's what the crowd that day was hoping Jesus would do in Capernaum as well. That Jesus will choose to heal the servant, frankly, because he is worthy of being healed. The next reason is found in verse 3. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him to elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. So instead of pleading with God because of the worthiness of the servant, this centurion gathers together these Jewish elders in hopes that they might be able to convince Jesus to act. He carefully and wisely chooses men who would be deemed worthy of being listened to, the local Jewish elders. And this would appear to be a wise move. This centurion would seem to be a calculating man. These men, they're highly respected in the community. They would hold sway about things that get accomplished in the town there. Perhaps the Roman centurion was thinking that Jesus would be more willing to listen to these elders of the faith than him, who is just a pagan Roman. I must ask, have you ever approached God this way as well? You find out a loved one is suffering, and so you rack your brain. You figure, I might not be worthy, they might not be worthy, but certainly there's somebody in our life that we can plead to who can go before God on our behalf. You start thinking, who do I know that never swears? Who do I know that's always righteous? They're always on their knee, they're in prayer. They even come to church on Memorial Day weekend. Who is that person that if I can get them to plead before God, then something will happen? We seek this person, we find them, and then we beg them. We beg them to go before God and to plead on our behalf. We think maybe God will listen to them because they have somehow earned his favor. We even say things to these people like, well, I would pray, but you're closer to God. He's more familiar with you. You're a better person than I am. He's likely going to listen to you. I mean, I hate to say it, but isn't this the practice of the saints in praying to Mother Mary? So that they can at least bend God's ear because he wouldn't dare listen to us sinners here on earth? The third reason is found in verses 4 and 5. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. So the Jewish elders, they come, they approach Jesus, they don't talk about the worth of the servant, they don't even boast themselves as the righteous men of that town who are worthy of being listened to. No, they do something different. They remind Jesus that this centurion is a worthy man, that he is a good man, and that his request should be heard. And we discover that, at least in the face of it, this centurion is in fact a worthy man. He's not some desperate man who has tried every which way he can to heal the servant, and now he's humbling himself to ask this Jesus, the miracle worker, to perform his magic. No, we're told that this is a man who's already familiar in the synagogue. He has shown great commitment to the Jewish faith by paying for the very construction of that synagogue where they gather and they worship. Now, we might think he was a convert to Judaism, but he most likely wasn't, because that would prove very difficult for a Roman centurion in his office. What we can glean from this is that he very likely feared Yahweh, who he considered to be the true God of Israel. The elders hoped that upon hearing this news that the centurion was worthy of being heard, then Jesus would find it in his heart to heal the servant. Unfortunately, I must ask, have you ever done this? You find out someone that you care about deeply is suffering, and so you make a point to remind God just how great you are, how God should be listening to you, how you tithe, you come to worship, you read your Bible, you pray. God owes this to you. What was the point of all of that if you can't come to him now in your time of need? Why did I earn all of these points in heaven? Have you ever done that? That can be a temptation for pastors as well, to think that we somehow hold sway in the eyes of God. So there we have it. We find three great reasons that have been presented to Jesus of why this servant deserves to be healed. Does he deserve to be healed because he himself is a worthy candidate? Or perhaps the Jewish elders, those righteous men of the town, perhaps they were able to sway God's vision. Or if not them, at least the Roman centurion. He was a good man. He's put his money where his mouth is. Does he deserve to have this request granted? What is Jesus going to do? I don't know about you, but I'm kind of eager to find out. So let's turn to verse 6. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." So we do learn that Jesus chooses to go to the centurion's house. Now, we don't know what his intention is. Maybe he's investigating these claims about the worth of the servant or the centurion. But we do learn that while he is on his way, he is confronted by friends of the centurion who carry a message. And I imagine that this message was quite refreshing to Jesus, because everyone keeps telling Jesus why they deserve his favor, why they deserve his face to look towards them and to grant a miracle. But now we hear in this message the very first words of the Roman centurion himself. And he too does speak on the topic of worth. However, he's not trying to prove his own worth. Instead, he admits just how truly unworthy he is to even be able to approach this Jesus of Nazareth. He goes so far as to say, "I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." And perhaps, just maybe, the Roman centurion is tapping into another yet unmentioned reason why Jesus might choose to heal this servant. Perhaps, just possibly, the centurion was the only one in this entire account who truly understood who Jesus was. We pick it up in halfway through verse 6. The centurion says, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." Of all the people that we have mentioned before, only this Gentile leader hinted at really understanding who Jesus was. Since the centurion is a man both possessing great authority and both being under great authority, he has the ability to recognize authority when it is standing there before him. He knows that Jesus must only give the order, and all of life will turn back into order. And if you think about that, that is a tremendous statement of faith. Without even seeing Jesus, without even putting his eyes upon him, this centurion confesses that sickness and disease itself are under the authority of him and him alone. All he needs to do is say the word, and his servant will be healed. But then upon hearing this confession, is this enough? Will Jesus finally heal this servant? Have we tapped into the secret of what it needs to get God to do a miracle in our lives? We pick it up at verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such a faith." Jesus clearly recognizes the faith of this centurion. It is evident that this centurion understood that Jesus and he alone is the only one in this entire story who has any worth. Upon hearing this confession, Jesus is left marveled. It's a unique word, a verb that's only used twice in the Gospels in reference to Jesus. Here at the great faith of this pagan Roman centurion, and then in Mark chapter 6 at the lack of faith that Jesus finds in his hometown of Nazareth. Jesus marvels at this centurion because he gets it. The times are tough, his loved one is suffering, and remarkably, he understands his own value in comparison to Jesus Christ. He doesn't plead with Jesus to heal his servant because of the great worth of the servant. He doesn't remind Jesus of the holy and righteous men that he sent to intercede on his behalf, nor does he try to plead that he somehow deserves God's favor. Instead, he humbly approaches the Almighty Creator turned Redeemer, and he recognizes that the only worthy person in the entire count, the only person who has any true authority to accomplish anything on this earth, is the man who stands there and can speak just words and accomplish it. The worthy person is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who we know accomplished far greater with just mere words, creating life itself. And so now, hearing all of this, we still must ask the question, what is Jesus going to do? Will he finally heal the servant? Verse 10, and when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. God has spoken. With just his words, that servant has been healed, and he once again, though not necessary, proved just how worthy he is of all praise and adoration. And we here this morning praise him ourselves by saying those same words, praise be to God. But what about us? What about us here today? What about us who has a loved one who is suffering? What can we draw from this story? We haven't found any magic words, any magic formula to get God to perform a miracle in all lives. All we've received is a lesson on who God actually is. But isn't that enough? What can we gain from this story? I think we can gain at least three things. The first thing we can gain is that there will be suffering. Sin is all around us. Sin has greatly affected our earthly lives and those we love. Now, God makes extraordinary promises throughout all of the book of the Bible. Yet the promise he doesn't make is that those who follow him will somehow now have an easy life. Actually, the more we study his word, the more we understand his prophets and his disciples and the faithful saints that have gone on before us, the more we realize just how true this is. That the road of following Christ is also a road marked with suffering, at least this side of heaven. The second thing we can learn is that we or anyone else cannot earn God's favor. We are poor sinners deserving a great punishment. There's nothing we can do to get out of the hole that our sin and our lives has fallen us into. Yet we do have one who comes and pays that price, a God who loves us so much that he sends his son to mark paid in full with his death on the cross. The more we realize that we are like the centurion, the more we realize that we cannot even deserve to have God's presence in our life, yet he faithfully comes anyways. And then number three, despite this, God still shows his goodness and mercy. In spite of all of our unworthiness, we still have a gracious God who is full of all goodness and mercy. A God that once again loves us so much, he sent his son to die for us and redeem us. This God is filled with goodness and mercy, and he also is a God who never breaks his promises before us. And what exactly does God promise us? He promises us his unending presence through his Spirit, his undeserving forgiveness through his Son, and his eternal salvation, which was bought and paid for on the cross, but proved true through the resurrection. Though we may suffer trials and tribulations here on earth, the day will come when our Father in heaven will one day return. And in that day, we are told he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away, and praise be to God that a new way will come. Gladys Allwirt was a missionary to China. During her time spent there, she started an orphanage and saved many children from death. While she was serving in China, Japan soldiers attacked her village of Yangcheng, and she was forced to flee. But she took with her all of the children that she had been able to redeem in the orphanage. They went over the mountains to free land, but it was a hard journey. It took many days, and as she was journeying, she saw on the face of people that she loved tremendously intense suffering. Her spirit began to be broken, and in despair, she wondered if she would ever really be able to lead them over that mountain. It was then that a 13-year-old girl reminded her of their favorite story, their story of Moses and the Israelites being redeemed by God and led across the Red Sea and ultimately into the Promised Land. Still broken that morning, Gladys said, "Yes, but I'm not Moses." The girl smiled to her and said, "Yes, but his God is still our God." Brothers and sisters, the God of Moses is still our God. That very same God who healed the centurion servant, that is still our God that we worship this morning. This God who redeemed us on the cross is still our God who comes into our lives. And now, even when the times are tough, even when a loved one is suffering, remember that this God is filled with goodness and mercy and is worthy of all praise and adoration. And remember, though we may be in a tough and difficult time, it is not time eternal, because this God will return, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. This is most certainly true. Amen.